Good morning, church family. Great to see you again. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As you know, I've been gone for an unexpected amount of time. I came down with the flu, the one that's been going around all over everyone. And after a week of having the flu, I generously passed it on to my family as well. Now, it's only been 2 weeks that I've been out of the pulpit, but I feel like I need to introduce myself again. Hello. My name is Tom Holzer. I'm 39 years of age, and I'm many things to many people. I'm a son to my parents, a brother to my one sister. I am a husband of 16 years to my wife, Anna, and a father to our three boys. Spiritually speaking, I'm also a son, a brother, and a father. Those are the most three important things about me. Others might consider me a devoted fan of various sports. Football, basketball, track and field, Settlers of Catan, if you consider that a sport. And I do. I am very competitive at no matter the level. But one thing that I consider myself is a connoisseur of fine outdoor gear. You see, I used to be an REI employee at one point of my life, and so I love fine outdoor gear. So it's very hard for me when I find and hear that someone went backpacking or camping not to pepper them with every question about every piece of gear they brought. I just love it. Okay, so here's the big question for you. How do you think about yourself? How do you think about yourself in relation to others, in relation to God, in relation to the world? Now, this morning, we start a new series on the book of 1 Peter, and I could not be more excited. I have thoroughly enjoyed the process of studying and preparing for this series. Indeed, each time that we go through a book of the Bible as a sermon series, I am just grateful for God and His grace to us and just love the book even more. As I told the men on Friday morning, I'm almost mourning the loss of 1 Peter already, knowing that our study will eventually come to an end. 1 Peter is a rich theological book that is immediately relatable. It centers around the death and resurrection and future return of Jesus Christ. It plumbs the depths of God's purposes of His salvation for us and describes how He lavishly pours out His grace upon us. However, in the book, it also notes this inevitability of suffering as a Christian. The first century recipients of this letter actively experienced persecution, and Peter seemed to write in order to prepare them for more that was to come. So likewise, it's inevitable that we will all experience suffering as well, whether that suffering is now or in the future. Because 1 Peter isn't just some ancient literature to us. It's invaluable truth that shows us how to live rightly right now in this world. But see, this last point here of the inevitability of suffering, even this too is Christ-centered in 1 Peter. Jesus righteously suffered on the cross by submitting even unto death. And therefore, Peter will tell us that we ought to likewise suffer rightly. His death on the cross is the object of our Christian faith, but His death on the cross is also the pattern of our Christian faith. Now, as we start this book, Peter, he writes and begins the book, he writes a customary first century introduction to his letter. We see these types of introductions throughout many of the New Testament letters as well. It starts with who it's from, then who it's to, and then finally a blessing at the end. However, Peter's introduction is unique among the other New Testament writers. The Apostle Paul, for example, often will have an extended introduction in which he defends his apostleship. But here, Peter spills very little ink when describing himself. Instead, he takes the bulk of his introduction and writes about his addressees. It describes and defines. It describes who they are and defines how they ought to think about themselves. And indeed, it defines how we ought to think of ourselves if we are a Christian. So let's dive in. Let's see how Christians ought to think of themselves. Follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, one of the things that immediately stands out here in this introduction is this long list of five regions where Peter writes: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a larger collective of regions that's known as Asia Minor, or as we know it today in modern day Turkey. At the time, it was a large area with small cities just scattered about the area with mixtures of peoples and cultures. Scholarship agrees that this book is written to Gentile Christians, most likely during Nero Caesar's rule. Now, just before Nero, if you know your Caesars, was Claudius. Claudius reigned, and he was known for his forceful colonization of the Roman Empire. Now, many Caesars would colonize different areas of the land in order to Romanize it culturally, economically, and militarily. They wanted to put their outposts out in the land. Now, some people volunteered to go in this colony. Others were asked to go for what they could contribute. And then still others were sent, or rather forced to go, because they were considered disruptive. They were undesirable in Rome. There is a definite possibility that the Gentile Christians to which Peter writes are those who are scattered in Asia Minor as a result of their persecution. They were marginalized, publicly and privately scorned. They suffered for their faith, and this was only the beginning of what was to come. Nero is known as the worst persecutor of all the Caesars. But Peter's letter was written sometime in the middle of his reign before the worst of the worst began. And so his letter plays an important role in helping Gentile Christians understand their present persecution and the persecution that was to come. Peter, he uses this really interesting word here at the beginning, or rather in the middle of verse 1. He uses the word dispersion. Your Bible might say scattered, others might say dispersion. However, it's a Greek word called diaspora. Diaspora is significant because it's common words, a common word for Jews that were scattered after the Babylonian exile. You'll remember that the Jews were exiled in Babylon because God scattered them due to their faithlessness. However, it was Rome who scattered these Gentiles in Asia Minor, not because of their faithlessness, but because of their faithfulness to Jesus. So the question remains, why did Peter, a Jew, writing to Gentile Christians, use the term diaspora? Well, it makes an important point. These Gentile Christians, through faith in Christ, have become the very people of God. They were scattered not because they failed to keep the covenant, but because they believed the one who did, Christ. Persecution for them and for us is expected and promised. We just see this everywhere in Scripture. The recipients of this letter had already experienced, and they're going to experience more. It's imperative that they learn how to respond rightly. And so the same is true for us. All of us need to learn how to respond rightly. It is not an option. It is not an option to learn how to respond rightly to persecution. We can't hope to live an actual godly life and try to ignore it. You know, there's three common ways that I see, at least, that Christians respond wrongly to suffering that's brought on by our culture. They can fight, they can flee, or they can follow. They can rage, they can run, they can reflect. Have you seen this type of thing? Christians experience cultural hardships and they rage. They fight. In fact, we're literally told to fight, fight, fight. And so we are filled with anger. Other Christians, they flee from suffering, cultural suffering. They avoid any contact with culture and with non-Christians because their fear of conflict makes them run away and it makes them appear as if they don't care. But then still other Christians, they just follow. They give in. Instead of suffering the persecution, they give in to culture and they follow along. Now, these common responses, fighting, fleeing, or following, are wrong. But I get it, actually. I get it. In fact, I have compassion on the Christians that do this type of thing. I get why some Christians want to fight. Sin is wrong. It dishonors God. And we are hurt when he is hurt, and so we want to hurt back. I get it. It's wrong. I get it. Likewise, I get why some people want to flee. Sin is bad. It's influential. It'll rub off. We see sin and we want to protect ourselves from it, so we avoid it. And yet, fighting, fleeing, or following is not the way to respond rightly to cultural suffering. Peter, in this book, offers a different response. In fact, throughout the book, many times, a response of submission, holiness, acceptance of the persecution, witness to the persecution. Peter calls Christians exiles. This is something we're going to see throughout the book of 1 Peter. Christians are exiles. You see, it's not just that these Gentile Christians here that he writes to were forced to live in a different land that wasn't their own. That's what dispersion refers to. See, these Christians were outsiders, foreigners to the culture of whatever society they happened to be living in. And that's because, for Christians, our true homeland is heaven. All Christians are exiles, no matter where we live. We live right now in a place that is not our home. Today, after the service, you will go home. But if you are a Christian, it's not your home. It's your abode, your temporary living place. Every person that has ever been born into this world belongs to this world. We are naturally born citizens of our culture and its rebellion against God. But when a person is born again, they are born into a heavenly realm. And at that moment, they cease to belong to a terrestrial home. We are foreigners, exiles, aliens, strangers. We do not belong, but we do live here. And so I want you to think about this. Our, as Christians, I'm only talking to Christians right now, our otherliness from the world is the reason for our suffering in this world. We are different, and so we are marginalized. We don't belong, and so we're treated as if we don't belong. Which brings us to how we can apply this to us today. You, listener, me, who's also listening, we need to change how we perceive our relationship with this world. You need to set your minds on things above, not on the things below. This world is not our home. Therefore, be about heavenly things, be about kingdom purposes. Now, every one of us has everyday obligations living in this world. Bills, family to take care of. Many of us work here in this room. But we need to approach these worldly obligations with a heavenly kingdom mindset. So, for example, the need to clean a messy house is a worldly obligation, but it's also an opportunity to prepare your home for Christian hospitality if you have a heavenly mindset. Saving for retirement during the working years is a good thing, but if you have a heavenly retirement, saving for retirement, saving for retirement frees you up to spend devoted time to serve others when you're not working, when you finally do retire. An exile deeply longs for their homeland. Every exile deeply longs for the homeland. And an exile will center his or her thoughts around their future return. And so it is therefore safe to say it is uncomfortable for a Christian to live as an exile in this non-Christian world. But brother and sister in Christ, be encouraged that it's uncomfortable. Yes, be encouraged. We are more a foreigner to our culture than a Syrian refugee living in Beaverton. In fact, I'm going to go a little bit further than that. In some respects, we have more in common with that Syrian refugee living in Beaverton than we do a sixth generation Oregonian. We don't belong here. Our homeland is elsewhere. Our customs are strange. Our manner of life is odd. We are strangers, and we're easily, rightly marginalized for it. Therefore, Christian, do not fear your low status. Do not fight against your low status. This is to be expected. It's uncomfortable and should be. In fact, our uncomfortableness with the world should bring us great joy, because our uncomfortableness with the world is indication of a heaven-sick heart longing for its homeland. So be uncomfortable to the glory of God. Rejoice that this feels weird. Be glad that nothing makes sense in this world, because that means your heart is ready for heaven. How dare you fight against it? How dare you flee from it? How dare you follow it? Now, that was a word to Christians, a word to non-Christians for a moment. Non-Christians, anyone that happens to not believe in Jesus in this room, I say, count it a blessing. If you look out at the world and you recognize the wrongness of it, if you look out the world and you think something's off with this world, count that a blessing. That is a blessing that you see this world and nothing makes sense. It's because this world is not as it should be. It's not as God intended. God created this world out of the overflow of his love. He made this world perfect and without fault. He created everything in it in harmony. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God when they questioned his love. They sinned against God then, and we've been sinning against God ever since. The world has been in chaos and not what it's supposed to be. So that out-of-place feeling that you feel, that something is wrong here kind of feeling that you feel, it is a result of being made for a relationship with God, but not being in relationship with God. So, it's time that you come to him. It's time that you see his love. Christians, over the many centuries since Jesus has been here, they have described God as the fountain of all love. If you don't believe in Jesus, I want you to come to Jesus because he is the fountain of all love, and in it you will finally find home. I encourage you to talk with me after the service. I'd love to tell you about the enduring hope of Jesus. So Peter, he starts his letter by saying Christians are unknown and rejected by the world. But here is the good news. Though we are unknown and rejected by the world, we are known and chosen by God. Read with me once again, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, at the beginning or somewhere near the middle of verse 1, some of our translations use this word elect. It's an important word. Now, some of our other translations might use the word chosen, but it means one and the same. It describes our relation to God, namely that God chooses us. He elects Christians. We, in this nation of ours, we have elections at every level, from our presidency, like we just had an election for, all the way down to the small town mayor. You may even have elections in your office place. Maybe the people choose someone to lead a new project. So no matter the election, the point is the people choose the leader. But the opposite is true with God's election. The leader chooses the people. And his choice is unequivocal. There's no recount. There's no questioning the result. There's no ambiguity what the outcome is. When he elects, the result is definite. We see this term election in the Bible often. And when we see it in the Bible, election means salvation. Theologically, to give a little bit better definition, election means that God chooses whom he would save according to the purpose of his gracious will. We're not chosen by anything that we have done. We are chosen only by his grace alone. This is a theological truth that we can rejoice in. It's out of the overflow, the fountain of his love, that Christians are elect. He has decided to extend his grace to us, and so we become his beloved, not because we are lovely, but because he has set his grace upon us. So let's rejoice in the definite, sure plan of God. Now, what follows here in verse 2, that was in verse 1, but what follows in verse 2 are three staggering phrases about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, please humor me for a moment as I briefly describe something grammatical here. These are three prepositional phrases that modify a single word, as prepositions do. The three phrases, they modify the word elect, way back up in verse 1. I know some of your Bibles have it in verse 2, the word elect, or chosen in verse 2, but it actually is in verse 1 in the Greek. The translators, they put it in the beginning of verse 2 because they're trying to connect and make very clear that these three Trinitarian prepositional phrases are modifying the word elect. Okay, that was way too much grammar. My apologies. Okay, so in other words, let me make it really simple. Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Elect for obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That's the point of what Peter, Got to make sure I don't do that. Peter writes. Okay, so our salvation, our election, our salvation is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is not as if God the Father looked down the corridor of time and saw that we would choose him. After all, he is the one who chooses us in election. Rather, his knowledge of us is not intellectual, but intimate. His knowledge is plain. So what's the point of God the Father foreknowing us? Being chosen according to God's foreknowledge means that he took the initiative and is sovereign over our salvation. It is his doing, not our own. He made it happen. And so I want you to think about what this means. God the Father, if you are a Christian, God the Father purposed to pour his grace and mercy on you. He planned it. He purposed it. He put it into motion to pour his mercy and grace on you. So do you want to know how much God loves you? Do you want to know how much God is the fountain of all love? He planned and purposed and caused our salvation to happen. It was not spontaneous. He didn't wait impatiently, wondering if we would decide. He saved us, and he planned to save us because he's the fountain of all love and gracious. We're told that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. But we are also elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. To be sanctified is a big, fancy theological term for being made holy. Sanctification means holy. And sanctification by the Spirit in this context refers to the initial moment of our salvation when God makes us holy according to his will and power. We once were unholy, we now have become holy. I want to show you this in action here. If you could just turn your Bibles over one page to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It's this example of what sanctification in the Spirit is, what happens in salvation. So chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There it is, we're holy. A people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you have become God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So when it says that we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, get this. It means as a Christian, through faith in Christ, we are completely and totally changed. We are now holy. Two errors in this world when it comes to understanding the human heart. Two errors. One error. The human heart is good. That's an error. The human heart is good. I'm just good. I'm fine. Everything's good. Whatever. That's an error of this world. Second error comes from the error from Christians. I'm a Christian and my heart is bad. Wrong. As a Christian, through the new covenant, you have been made new. You are no longer unholy. You are holy. You are cleansed. You are forgiven. You have been changed. You are new. That happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. That happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an example. When I was saved, it was clearly not my own doing. I was a church kid. You might be thinking, oh, he's a church kid. Of course he got saved. My heart was far from good. I was a church kid and my heart did not love God. I had church attendance, yes, but it was all just a sham. I liked the people there. I cared nothing about God. I had no desire for God. I did not care. My only desire in life was to hide my sin. And if I hid my sin, I thought no one would know what was truly wrong with me. And so I just worked really hard to hide my sin. I went to church. I did churchy stuff. I went on mission trips. memorized scripture, and I hid my sin because I was ashamed of it. I cared nothing about God. I was going in the wrong direction, and there is zero way that I should ever choose God. But God, in his infinite grace, chose me. He chose me before the foundations of the world. But then in 2002, he irresistibly drew me to himself. And in that moment, I believed. In that moment, the Holy Spirit made me holy. In that moment, I went from being not a people to being God's people. It's the Spirit of God, folks, that does the work of salvation in us. He is the propellant. He is the thing that makes it work. If you believe in Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit has granted you belief and has set you apart for salvation. You are a holy people. The last of these Trinitarian phrases. We are elect for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling by Christ's blood. Obedience to Christ and sprinkling by Christ's blood are two sides of the same coin. In conversion, we become obedient to the gospel when we believe. But in conversion, we also are forgiven by Christ, and he cleanses us from all of our sins. This imagery, a sprinkling of blood, is a little bit strange, but it comes from Exodus chapter 24, when Israel confirms its covenant with God. It went something like this. Moses gathered all of the people. They're standing before him. He builds an altar to the Lord. Numerous oxen are sacrificed on this altar. Half of the blood Moses takes, puts in bowls, and then throws it at the base of the altar, saying this is God's part, so to speak. And then Moses stands up and reads the book of the covenant to the people, to which the people reply, quote, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." After their proclamation of obedience, Moses takes the other half of the blood and sprinkles it on all of the people, signifying their part of the covenant. It's an intense scene, blood spraying everywhere. I'm not sure that I would want to be there, but it was a meaningful ceremony. By it, the people of Israel were joined to God through a sacrificial death in their place. The sacrifice, the obedience, the sprinkling of the blood, all of it was a shadow, a picture that pointed to something else. The oxen, they were nothing but a shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment, the reality, the fullness of all of it. It's through the precious blood of Christ that we are forgiven and accepted by God, because he is the perfect sacrifice. He was the sacrifice made for us in our place for our sins, all of our sins, every past, every present, and yes, even for the Christian, every future sin, cleansed forever. And so we are now joined through faith in Christ to God in an unbreakable, unending covenant. If you are a Christian, how do you think of yourself? I asked that at the very beginning of the sermon. How do you think about yourself in relation to God and the world? Well, according to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but living in another. We are rejected by this world, but chosen by God. Chosen by God the Father, made holy by God the Spirit, sprinkled clean by God the Son. We truly are elect exiles. If you have come to believe in Jesus, you need, I use that word very intentionally. I'm not encouraging you here. You need to believe this about yourself. You need to. Everyone has doubts. Every Christian has doubts. Everyone mourns at the darkness of their sins. but do not allow yourself to believe that your sin is what defines you. The Trinity has defined you. Pride drives us to believe our perception of ourselves, but faith in Jesus drives us to believe how God has defined us. And so it is time for every single one of us that are Christians in this room to take out your faith and use it. If you are a Christian, take out your faith. It's time to believe what God has done for you. I pray, not just this week, but I have prayed in the past and will continue to pray in the future for a holy discontentment in this church. I want a holy discontentment, a holy discontentment with spiritual apathy. I pray that as a church, we would take seriously who we are in Christ. We wouldn't just know it, but we would believe it and act accordingly. You might feel stagnant in your faith right now. And that's because you have settled. You have settled. You believe, but that belief makes very little difference. You have to cling to these theological truths, because if you do not cling to the truths that the Trinity speaks, that defines us, you will just fall. We are elect exiles. Elect exiles. We've been chosen, made holy, joined to God by the blood of Christ. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the world to come. We've been called to live as ambassadors here and now for God's kingdom. And so, there's one little bit here of the introduction we have not hit. Has anyone noticed? There's one little bit left. We come to the close of Peter's introduction, and at the end of verse 2 is his blessing, and he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This may seem like a nondescript and standard blessing for the first century, and indeed, most of the New Testament letters have something that's very similar, just like this, grace and peace. However, this is not without purpose here. It is a standard greeting, and it's also a promise. Grace and peace be multiplied. Now, given their circumstances of suffering, and given their present status as exiles, peace is possible. Grace is available. At the beginning of this letter here, Peter, here in verse 2, says, "Grace be multiplied to you." But then, at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "I have written you briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Stand firm in it. Grace to you at the beginning, grace be with you at the end. This letter is a letter of grace for exiles. For example, chapter 1, it's largely devoted to God's grace of salvation in and through Jesus Christ, which is why in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are largely about righteously suffering persecution in this world, just as Jesus righteously experienced suffering on the cross. And that's why chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That's chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, they broadly speak about living as a unified church in a time of suffering, which is why chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Don't you see? 1 Peter shows that there is grace for exiles. Grace and peace happens through Christ, and grace and peace are multiplied to the exile. We are effectively saturated, a wet sponge dripping with grace and peace in a world that has dried up without it. We've been given everything we need to live rightly in this world and for the world to come, because there's grace for exiles. Now, I just want to give you a couple of pastoral suggestions. We're coming to the end here. This is the very end of the sermon. A couple of pastoral suggestions as we begin this new series on 1 Peter. First, read through the book of 1 Peter a couple of times. I just encourage you to do that. I'm not saying you need to do it. I'm encouraging. Read through it a couple of times. Get to know it. Meditate it. Enjoy it. It is a thoroughly encouraging book. As I just read it, it's just, you come away encouraged by it. Also, ask God to reveal your heart as you read it. Look for how your heart might not be aligned with His heart, how maybe you have placed your hope in this world rather than the world to come. And then finally, be willing to submit to God, because the way to live righteously is through submission. If you ask in humility, expect Him to answer in grace. Be willing to submit to God by giving up fighting or fleeing or following or raging or running or reflecting cultural persecution. I promise you'll be glad that you did. This book describes how we should live in this world as an elect exile. Christ is our hope, and He's given us everything that we need. And so you can be sure there's grace for the exile. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You knew us before the foundation of the world, because You are the fountain of all love. Jesus, our Lord, the Holy Son of God, we thank You for being that sacrifice on the cross, for going to death for us. Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, in God and in us, we thank You for applying salvation to us, that we would know You and be joined to Christ. I pray, God, that You would change us through the book of 1 Peter, that You would show us how to live rightly in this world. I pray that You would surprise us, that You would be at work and Your will would reign. It would not be my will, it would not be anyone's will, but Your will. We want to submit to You because You are good. You're so good. You're so loving. And so I pray that You would work in us. I pray this in Jesus' name.